In 2021, R.C. Sproul, you'll see his picture up in the screen here, noted pastor and apologist, published a book entitled Saved from What? He recounts a time almost 40 years earlier when a person abruptly stopped him on the street and asked, "Are you saved?" Sproul was taken aback by the question and responded with the first words that came to his mind, which was, "Saved from what?" I think this is a good question that every Christian should be able to answer. But the man who had stopped Sproul stammered and stuttered, unsure of how to respond. As Sproul points out in his book, unless we know what we need to be saved from, we do not have an adequate understanding of the gospel and cannot truly share the Bible's message with others. He remembers, though this man had the passion to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, he had little understanding of what salvation is. He was using Christian jargon, but had little understanding of what he was trying to communicate. Well, in our passage today, Paul begins by expressing his deep desire for Israel's salvation in verses 1 through 4. He acknowledges their zeal for God, if you go back to Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, but points out that their intense desire is not based on God's plan of salvation in His sons, in His Son, Jesus. Rather, as in Romans chapter 8, he points out, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness through the law rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. And so in Romans chapter 9, he's just pleading and just having such a heartache for his people, for his Jewish people, that they would not acknowledge or were blind to the truth of who Jesus is. And so then in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, he actually says this, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," i.e. the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge," and that knowledge being obviously salvation in Christ alone. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." To emphasize this reality, in verse 5, Paul recounts and references Moses, who spoke of the difficulty of keeping the law perfectly. And of course, again, in the Jewish mindset, there's a lot of admiration for who Jesus is. For who Moses is, as being as he is the one who brought the Hebrews out of bondage from Egypt. But Paul reassures believers then and now that salvation is near. It is not something distant or unreachable. And of course, within the context of Romans, the book of Romans, we know that the Roman church, who have both Jewish and Gentile Christians, were enduring persecution. And so there was this desire for, well, how do we endure this persecution that we're experiencing? So let's return back to the question again. What are we saved from? Well, according to the gospel writer John, humanity's greatest need is to be saved from perishing. We all know this from John 3:16. But what does the word perish actually mean? To answer this question, we refer to Jesus' reference in the same chapter of John chapter 3, where he says, refers to the serpent in the wilderness, which Moses lifted up in John 3:14. Jesus was actually referring to a deadly episode in Israel's history. During the Exodus, the people had complained against God, So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and many people were bitten and died. This illustrates the warning in John 3:16 that without faith we will perish. In other words, we will die. Those snakes point back to the entry of sin into the world when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God's command. God had warned them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed, however, they did not immediately die. Instead, they were expelled from the garden and barred from the tree of life. In other words, they may not have perished physically, but they definitely perished spiritually. And through Adam and Eve's rejection of God and selfishness, this poison of death has entered our souls. And unless we are saved, we will experience everlasting death. Now, to perish in this sense does not mean to cease to exist, but to be, as warned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, to be tormented day and night forever. Paul says that those who perish in their sins will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. However, we take heart, as the Apostle Peter affirms in his letter, 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. Returning back to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10, Paul then explains that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. This declaration emphasizes two things: confession and belief. Faith in Christ is not just an intellectual assent. It is a heartfelt trust in the person and the work of Jesus. And finally, in verses 11 to 13, he reassures us that this salvation is available to all who believe. Paul quotes Isaiah saying, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." The gospel is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And then he concludes with a powerful declaration: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is a promise of inclusivity, showing that no one is beyond God's grace. In the UGM 2025 Lent devotional, if you've been using that resource, as I have, you'll know on day 17, Pastor Andrew Shield of the Village Church enters his contribution. And this is what he says in his devotional. He says, "Last year, God humbled me. I watched a football game on TV, and as one of the teams kicked a field goal, someone held a large sign with the writing, 3:16. I turned to my friend and mockingly stated, 'Such a classic in-your-face Christian thing to do.' The very next day, I met a man who told me how he came to know Jesus. Years prior, he was watching a football game on TV. As one of the teams kicked a field goal, someone held up a 3:16 sign like this one. My jaw dropped, and he heard a voice telling him to read the verse. He searched for a Bible, read the famous passage on God's love, fell on his knees, and gave his life to Jesus. The very thing I judged the day before, God used to change this man's destiny. Humbled." I'm sure for most of us here today, John 3:16 is probably the very first scripture verse we memorized. And most likely it was in the King James Version, right? We're all drawn to it because of the promise of eternal life that's stated in the verse itself. We already know the world is perishing. We know we are perishing. So there must be something better than this. Though it was believed in the late 20th century that society would eventually transcend our need for religion, the world today is actually more rather than less religious compared to 50 years ago. Christians make up the most religious people in the world, 34.3%, followed by the Muslims at 29%, Hinduism at 12%, and Buddhists at 8%. The greatest growth is in the area of the unaffiliated. This is the percentage that has grown the most over 50 years, from 0.2% to 8.7%. The reality, though, is that even though we have such a high percentage who are unaffiliated, they would say that they're not atheists, and they actually hold very Christian ideas about God and humanity. The unaffiliated are simply those who do not affiliate with any organized religion. And though we really appreciate and take a lot of heart and promise in John 3:16, the challenge of this verse is the fact that it presents a heaven-bound view of salvation. And it then limits the purpose of salvation to escapism from an eternal life of suffering. Though appealing, it is found wanting in a culture that promotes the view that we are masters of our own faith, that we can design our preferred future through our own efforts, which could be technology. In the Lausanne State of the Great Commission report, they have a whole article about the development of AI and how that's going to impact even our spirituality and how we engage with our world around us and to design a preferred future. We look at politics as perhaps a way to also be masters of our own faith, to design the utopian society that we desire, and also wealth. There's a term that's used in intercultural studies that describes the hyper-spirituality that we have experiencing today, that we is actually termed DIY spirituality. You all know what DIY stands for, do it yourself. Well, apparently that's now also crossed over into our spiritual life. And so now it's the term is DIY spirituality, which refers to an individualized approach to faith and personal growth, where people mix and match beliefs. So we take a little bit of Christianity, we take a little bit from Islam, we take a little bit from Taoism, we take a little bit from nature religions, we take a little bit from New Age, and we mix and match what we would like our religious faith and practice to be. And we create then, as I mentioned, a hyper-customized spiritual path. As I said, people choose different elements from different religions, philosophies, and self-help traditions. And many reject organized religion, but still seek spiritual meaning. And then, of course, I mean, if you go back again to Romans chapter 10, verse 3, I think this verse still speaks today. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. We're pretty much still doing the same thing. I think as we emphasize John 3:16, I believe for our culture today, the following verse in verse 17 is more relatable to our culture. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I think we already recognize that this world is in a state of brokenness. And perhaps there's even this view that God has somehow abandoned his creation, and he is so disparaged with our state of humanity that all he's going to do is just basically destroy the world and start over. But then we read this verse, and instead, God, who has created the world, who called it good in Genesis chapter 1, is not interested in condemning the world. And of course, condemning the world doesn't only mean about condemning actually creation, but also humanity as well, that he is not interested in condemning humanity. And so then, perhaps the better question for us to consider is, rather than asking, what are we being saved from? We ought to change the question to, what are we being saved to? And I propose the following. We look at it firstly from our past. We've been saved to have freedom from past hurts, traumas, habits or behaviors that cause harm to ourselves, relationships with others, and with God. Can I hear an amen? Yeah? Yeah, we can do that? We're saved to have freedom from past hurts, traumas, habits or behaviors that could cause harm to ourselves, relationship with others, and with God. In our present, we've been saved to turn from our rejection and rebellion against God towards God, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and join the family of God, which fills us with purpose and meaning. As much as I see this whole movement towards DIY spirituality, or perhaps even interest in Buddhism or Islam or Taoism, I look and I say that, as I teach in the world religions, that these other world religions do talk about is afterlife, but again, it's a kind of a form of escapism. When I think about Islam, and Islam also talks about a paradise, the only way that you enter into paradise is really being a good Muslim, which means observing the five pillars of the faith. But yet, even after observing the five pillars of the faith, it's still really up to Allah to decide whether or not you can go into paradise or not. And that's only if he's having a good day. If he's not having a good day, there is no chance you are making it into paradise. And the only way you can guarantee entry into paradise is to essentially sacrifice your life for the faith. In Hinduism as well as in Buddhism, the way that we achieve this nirvana-type experience is through your own efforts, through enlightenment. In other words, the more that you know, and if you have gained secret knowledge, and that you can attain and go beyond yourself, then you will just essentially be, you essentially just are brought into the cosmos, and you become part of the universe. And that is our future existence. I think the cool thing about our Christian faith is that our future is not just this wandering in the universe, but actually we're being saved to have a relationship with our Creator, who is God. Lastly, our future. We've been saved to love one another and live at peace with our neighbor. Essentially, for our Anabaptist Mennonite brethren, tradition, that typically means peacemaking. It also means disciple-making. And the idea is that we don't want to be a people of God who are so heaven-bound, we are of no earthly use. That God has a reason and a purpose for us to be here on earth still, and that it is not just to look forward to a future of escapism. And we know that that is part of the culture at the time in the Roman church as well as other congregations in Asia Minor, that they so believed that Jesus would return by AD 100, that they essentially sold everything they had and just waited. And they just worshipped and waited. And Paul is saying, this is not what the gospel is about, where you just sit and you wait and you know, God will come and rescue you from all of life's struggles, but rather to be involved in life and to be able to show others the experience and who and how God has transformed our lives. And so then we want to be able to share the hope that sin and death are finally abolished and creation will be redeemed when God restores the new heaven and the new earth. Paul's message in Romans 10, verses 1 to 13 is clear. Salvation is not by works, but by faith in Christ. Righteousness is found in him, and anyone who calls upon his name will be saved. Salvation is not by our own efforts, nor a free get-out-of-jail card, or, as some would say, fire insurance. Instead, it is a free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. May we, like Paul, have a heart for the lost and share this message of hope and a future with those around us. If you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in his resurrection, I invite you to do so today. And for those of us who have, let us share this message boldly, that we are not ashamed of the gospel, knowing that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Amen.